Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1006. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 10, and sound booth, if we can turn me up just a little bit, please. Mark chapter 10, last week we considered verses 13 through 16, in which we had a short narrative that directed our attention to our Lord's love and compassion for children, the wisdom of parenting in bringing our children to Christ, and Mark then ends that short section, with an emphasis on our utter dependence upon God for salvation. We are to be like children, or more specifically, like infants, if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, that does not mean we must be sinless or more innocent than the next person. Rather, all of us are born sinners, and so what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing is that we are completely dependent upon God for our salvation, like an infant is dependent upon his mother for survival. And that is a point that Mark now continues to draw out as we move to the next encounter in our narrative and consider our Lord's interactions with the rich young ruler. So let's go ahead and begin by reading our text, starting in verse 17, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, this is a very well-known text, very familiar text to most of us. Father, we pray that through the power of your Spirit working in us, through the power of preaching, through your blessing of the preparation that has gone into this message, that you would open our eyes, that we would see and understand, and our ears, that we would hear, and that we would also believe and conform. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching this morning, that you would change us and make us more like Christ. For your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Samuel Bolton, an English Puritan pastor and one of the theologians of the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s, once wrote regarding the gift of grace, quote, "If there was anything of man's bringing which was not of God's bestowing, though it were ever so small, it would overturn the nature of grace and make that of works which is of grace." Close quote. In other words, Bolton agrees that the Scriptures teach that salvation is all of grace. Eternal life cannot be earned. It cannot be demanded. It cannot be taken by any kind of force. It cannot be inherited through the generations. And the Scriptures would show that even our repentance, even a true first time ever humble crying out for forgiveness in faith in Jesus Christ, is itself bestowed by God as a part of the gift of salvation. Had God required for us to bring anything to the table in our salvation, to aid in our salvation, it could no longer have been considered a gift. No matter how small that requirement may be, says Bolton, it would necessarily turn the reality of salvation from a salvation as a gift of grace alone to a salvation obtained by grace plus works righteousness. The Apostle Paul, using the example of Abraham, likewise says in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Works as a means of obtaining salvation is a doctrine that is completely foreign and diametrically opposed to Christianity. Yet even in our own day and age, there are millions of people who self-profess Christianity but have a false gospel which requires their portion to be brought to the table in order for their salvation to be ultimately achieved. The LDS Mormon Church, in their Articles of Faith, Article 3, state, quote, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the law and ordinances of the gospel." And the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi 25:23 says, quote, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Close quote. You do your part, Jesus adds the rest. In Roman Catholicism, you must make sure that you maintain your justification through works righteousness and or the works of the sacramental system to regain your justification if you commit a mortal sin. The Council of Trent in 1547 declared as an unchangeable rule of faith and practice for all Roman Catholics, quote, "If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema, close quote, meaning let him be accursed, condemned to hell, if you believe you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Adding any works to the gospel of Jesus is such a serious and dangerous issue that Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8 to the Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Close quote. One of the things that was being added to the gospel there, which made it a different gospel altogether, was a requirement of circumcision. And that alone, just adding that one work as a necessary element for salvation, Paul says, is another gospel worthy of condemnation. Working for our salvation, however, is a very human response, isn't it? We want to be in control. It is appealing because we want to be able to simply check a few boxes off and rest in the comfort brought from knowing that we ourselves did the work necessary. We did it. So we know that it was done well. But this creates a false sense of assurance that is ultimately grounded in idolatry. And that is what we see in our text this morning. The stark difference between the idolatry of works righteousness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we examine this text, I've divided it into five headings, and I direct your attention to the first heading now, a deluded righteousness. A deluded righteousness. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Our Lord is heading back out to continue his journey towards Jerusalem when this man runs up to him and kneels before him. Now, Mark just tells us that he is a man and adds no other details about his age or his status other than that he is wealthy. The parallel account in Matthew 19, however, tells us that this was a young man. And the account in Luke 18 tells us that he was a ruler. A ruler in this context could have referred to one who is in charge of a synagogue or a member of the assembly of elders for the whole nation. And all three of the accounts tell us that this man was a rich man. Luke tells us that he was extremely rich. And so he was a rich young ruler, an affluent and important young man. Now, this man often gets a bad rap and is seen as arrogant and prideful as he supposedly boasts of his good works. But I think, and I propose to you this morning, that that might be an inaccurate representation of him. I actually don't think that this man is coming to Jesus as an arrogant, prideful, or even a hypocritical man. And so notice first, this young man with this level of affluence and influence does not hesitate to run to Jesus. He doesn't just walk gracefully, right, with his head held high. He doesn't have his servants clearing the way before him, making sure that his path to the good teacher is clear. As he walks with his head held high, right? He runs to Jesus and kneels before him. That alone shows that we should begin by looking at him as having a certain level of humility. He, out of his own volition, humbles himself before Jesus. And then he asks the most important question that any man, woman, or child could possibly ask in this lifetime. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the most important question that one can ask for the good of their own soul. Eternity is written in our hearts, in all of our hearts. Even in the self-professed atheist, we know in our hearts that this is not it. There is a life to come. And we know in our hearts that there is a God and there is an objective moral standard. There is right and wrong. And so it is right to assume that there is a judgment coming. And so it is the most important question that we can ask. How can I make sure I end up justified before this God? How can I make sure I have everlasting life as opposed to eternal punishment? But the way this young man asked the question begins to tell us something about his delusion. Matthew 19:16 tells us more specifically that he asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What good deed? What works can I do to make sure that I have eternal life? And so immediately he is misunderstanding salvation as if there was anything that he could do to earn it. His question is really, how can I merit my salvation? That's really his question. And notice how Jesus responds, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, just very quickly there, some people have taken this verse to try and say, look, Jesus is clearly making a distinction between himself and God. Therefore, here is the evidence that he did not see himself as God. Therefore, he was not God. Which is a very weak and eisegetical argument. Jesus over and over again claims equality with God and clearly claimed to be God through that equality. So much so that the Jews tried to stone him just for that and eventually killed him. John 8, 58 and 59, just to give you one quick example. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The collective teachings of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament clearly show that Jesus is God. And so in saying this to the rich young ruler, our Lord is not denying his deity or identity as one in the Godhead. Rather, he is already responding in such a way to go after the intentions of the heart of this young man. Jesus knew the heart of this rich young ruler. He knew that he was bound and imprisoned in a cell of works righteousness, and he lacked in his understanding of what goodness even is. You see, beloved, I think that that is still a major contributing factor to the poor theology that we see all around us in our day and age. A misunderstanding when it comes to the nature of goodness. I think that is part of the foundation of everything from bad soteriology, which speaks of the doctrine of salvation, to bad ecclesiology, which speaks to the doctrine of the church. Why do we have churches that have an attractional and entertainment type of model of worship with a full rock band, laser lights, fog machines, and the cool pastor with tight jeans in a hip t-shirt with a cute small water table and a comfortable stool instead of a pulpit? Because they lack in their understanding of goodness. How is that? Because they lack in understanding that only God is good by failing to see the reality that comes from that, the extent of man's depravity, the sinfulness of sin, the deadness of those who are slaves to their sin, bound and sealed in their graves and buried under the dirt of their own sins and trespasses. What Jesus is saying to this man is, you don't understand goodness, you don't understand God, therefore you don't understand yourself. You don't understand the depth of your sin. Only God is good. That's where the conclusion takes you. And that's the logic that follows that statement. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now, that could have been enough to answer the question from a theological perspective. What good work can I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, nothing. Why? Because only God is good. You are not. Therefore, you cannot do anything good enough to merit eternal life for you. Isaiah 64, 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This young man failed to see that all of his works were polluted, were filthy rags, and so all of his righteousness was a mere delusion and figment of his imagination. So that would have sufficed theologically, but not in dealing with the heart of this young man. Our Lord knew exactly how to deal with this man's heart. And so as a skilled physician, the first thing he needed to do prior to giving him the medicine was to show the man that he was indeed sick, because he was lacking that at the moment. This man came thinking he was perfectly healthy and was merely coming for an annual checkup, thinking he would hear, "Good job, keep doing what you are doing and everything will be just fine." When the reality was that our Lord knew that this man had a terminal disease, and he could not just offer him the medicine first. Otherwise, the man would not believe he needed it. He felt fine. He thought he was healthy. He had taken care of himself all these years and was at the top of his game. So this great physician holds up the x-rays to show him the extent of the terminal disease. He shows him the law of God, which is like a mirror, a schoolmaster that shows us the depth of our sins. And so Jesus says to him, verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I honestly don't think this is arrogance or pride. I do think this young man sincerely thought he had kept the law in obedience to God, perhaps even perfectly. There is a sincerity here. Because if you compare him to the Pharisees, you will notice that Our Lord does not deal with him the same way. Our Lord did not deal with hypocrisy and pride with the gentle, loving, and compassionate spirit. He dealt with them firmly and factually. And so look at our second heading, a discerned rebuke. A discerned rebuke. In verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Again, how many of the Pharisees do we read that Jesus loved? As he answered their questions. I don't think this would have been the case if this man was being overtly prideful, arrogant, or hypocritical like the Pharisees. There was a sincerity in his heart that really thought he was keeping the commandments and being faithful to God, and therefore could merit his own salvation. I believe Jesus loved him for that sincerity and the humility that he came with, lowering himself, kneeling before Christ. Again, Pharisees would not have ran and knelt before him in sincerity. And so Jesus loved him. And the main way in which he loved him was by showing him the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is difficult to swallow, difficult to communicate, right? It is difficult for a doctor to have to go in and tell his patient that he has found a terminal disease. But the loving thing to do is to tell that patient the truth and offer the medicine. And our Lord does just that. He offers truth first. He gives a discerned rebuke. A rebuke based on the discernment of this man's heart. Jesus knew his inward motivations. Nothing is hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our hearts, all of our thoughts are laid bare before him and his discerning and piercing eyes. And so it was with this man. And our Lord masterfully shows this man that all of his works, all of his good deeds that he had done in his entire life were but dominoes lined up one behind the other. From that moment where he came and knelt before Christ, all the way back to his youth in which he thought he had kept the law. And our Lord simply tips the one domino that he lacked, which caused all the others to fall one by one behind it. Now, there is much that can be said about verse 19 and the commandments that Jesus pointed out. For example, do not defraud, right? It's not one of the Ten Commandments. Now, some think Jesus uses that as a summation effect. This man's idol was his wealth, and wealth is often achieved by defrauding. Some say it's used in place of stealing. It could also be a summation, summary of the whole law. I think that would be the way in which Jesus actually uses it. Notice that Jesus only mentions the commandments of what we call the second table of the law. The second table of the law. The first four of the Ten Commandments show us our duty to God. The second table, or the last six of the Ten Commandments, show us our duty to our fellow man. And I think what Jesus is saying is, you are in violation of the whole second table. Because you love your riches, you cling to your riches, and you are defrauding your neighbor, not by cheating or stealing from him, but by not freely giving when you are able, by not being generous, by not taking care of your neighbor. Jesus is basically applying to this man what James would later say in James 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Or what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet are not loving your neighbor," you are not loving your neighbor. I messed that up. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Jesus is showing this young man, you are not loving your neighbor. That is how you are defrauding him. What is the sum of the whole law? The sum of all of the Ten Commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus is showing him that by not loving his neighbor like he loves himself, he is in violation of the second table. All the commandments he thought he was keeping are actually null and void. They are stained with the trespass of the sum of the law. And that's why I think Jesus only uses the last six of the Ten Commandments. Because if you fail to keep the last six, it is conclusive and definitive evidence that you are not keeping the first four. And Jesus brings that out in this young man's heart by telling him, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Kill your idol, is what Jesus is saying. This is the sin that will cause you, young rich ruler, to go to hell if you do not kill it. And therefore you should cut that hand off and gouge that eye out, because it is better for you to enter heaven without your hand or your eye than for you to spend eternity in hell with both limbs in place. And look, he got the message. He understood. His house of cards of works righteousness came tumbling down in that instant. The domino effect reached the earliest work that he had done and the boxes he had checked as far back as his memory had been keeping track. And so notice our third heading, a dejected response. A dejected response. In verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Disheartened, dejected, depressed in spirit. He walks away because he loved his idol more than he loved his neighbor, more than he loved his God. Jesus confronted his deluded sense of righteousness, his works-based righteousness, and crushed it. Showed him the truth in love and offered him a remedy. Go and sell everything. Give to the poor and come follow me. But he refused to repent and walked away from Christ. And notice, I think it's important to notice, sometimes all we can do is tell the truth, show people their sin, warn them of the wrath that is to come, tell them that the only way to be saved is to follow Jesus, and then watch them walk away. We must realize that this is a spiritual reality. And when we share the gospel, we must deal with the heart of the issue, which is the heart. And the only way to cut through the heart is with the law of God. It's with the truth of the gospel. Why do some churches water down the message? Why are there so many churches that work hard at entertaining and being relevant? Because they think that they have to do everything in their power to convince people. They soften the message and the reality of sin because it makes Jesus easier to follow. And then it leaves people thinking, wow, I don't have to change my life. I don't have to give up my lifestyle, and I can be a part of God's church. I can live in a sinful relationship, and God will bless me. I came, I was entertained, and I checked my box off for the week. Sign me up. Count my decision for Jesus in your church's logbook so you can likewise feel proud of the work you have done. Jesus doesn't soften the message, and he doesn't try to stop this young man from walking away. He doesn't go running behind him and likewise kneels and says, wait, please accept me into your heart. We must be careful not to define love in the way that the world does. We must be careful not to water down the message which God himself has entrusted us with and charged us to share with the world. The king does not give the announcer the liberty to alter his message simply because the announcer feels he can make it easier for his hearers to follow. Jesus loved this man by sharing the truth. You are a sinner in violation of the whole law. You are guilty before a holy God. You do not deserve eternal life. You cannot merit eternal life. You are therefore condemned to eternal punishment. That is the message that this man walked away with. And that was the most loving thing that Jesus could have done for him. A.W. Tozer once said, quote, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." Close quote. We give people a false sense of hope or a false sense of assurance when we alter the truth by watering down the message. It is a sad reality, but an important one to take note of. This man walked away rejecting Christ. We aren't told whatever happened, if he ever repented, came back, but the text seems to allude to the reality that he simply walked away forever. But our Lord also made sure that he walked away knowing that there was hope in the gospel. sell everything you have and follow me. There's the gospel. Follow Christ. Only Christ can save. And our Lord now turns to his disciples to warn them about the deceitfulness of riches and the difficulty of entering the kingdom. So notice our fourth heading, deliverance restricted. Deliverance restricted. Verses 23 to 26. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Notice that Jesus repeats the restrictive nature of redemption. He not only says that it is difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, the second repetition of it just flat out says it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God for everyone. And how difficult is it? It is literally impossible for any human to enter the kingdom of God based on their own righteousness. How impossible is it for a rich person? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What about a poor person? I think the answer would be exactly the same. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is easier for that to happen, which is literally impossible, than for a sinful human being to earn their way into heaven. Whether you are rich and love your money or you are poor and want the rich man's money, the point is, all are sinful, all have gone astray, all are dead in their sins and trespasses, all stand justly condemned, and the wrath of God abides upon all sinful human beings who are in the natural state, meaning they have not yet been born again. They are not Christians. I do not believe that this text condemns riches, wealth, possessions, but it does warn us of their deceitfulness and the danger that comes with those things if they become your idol. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Close quote. No mention there of selling everything you possess. No condemnation of the rich. Rather, if you are wealthy, you are called to realize that your wealth is from God and you are merely a steward of it. And you are to be careful not to love it more than you love your neighbor or more than you love the Lord your God. Proverbs 11:28, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." And for those of us who are not rich, the warning is the same, but in the desire, not the possession of it. And so we're all familiar with 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Close quote. Notice that 1 Timothy 6:10 does not say, as many have come to reword, wrongly quote, that the love of money is the root of all evil. It is merely a root of all kinds of evil. Proverbs 22, verses 1 and 2, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich and the poor meet together. The disciples were astonished at our Lord's saying because they realized everyone falls into this category of it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. And so they realized that in that sense, deliverance or salvation was restricted. It is impossible for the natural man. And let me just add this. Some have tried to claim that there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Needle Gate, and camels could only get through if they went through on their knees or something like that. Basically saying it was possible, but they had to humble themselves kind of a thing to get through. And there is no evidence of such a gate that I know of, that I have been able to find. And the first mention of such a possibility isn't even seen until the 9th century, as far as I am aware of. So I think that would be an incorrect assumption of the text. So I literally think Jesus is saying, big, 1,000-pound camel, put that whole thing through a 100-millimeter needle eye, and I will let you into heaven based on that work alone. Right? If you can do that, then you can earn your way into heaven. Because if you can keep the whole law perfectly, then you could earn your way to heaven. But no man has ever kept the law except for the Lord Jesus Christ. For his entire life, up until his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's impossible. The disciples realize that and then ask a great question. Then who can be saved? So notice our final heading, divine regeneration. Divine regeneration. How can anyone possibly be saved when it is literally impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Isn't that amazing? Do you think it's impossible for God to make a camel go through the eye of a needle? Not for him. But here's the thing that we should find most shocking. Because if we think that it is more possible for people to be saved than for God to make a camel go through the eye of the needle, we aren't understanding the depths of our sin. What Jesus is saying to us here is that the fact that any dead sinner is changed, given a new heart with new desires, given spiritual life, is more miraculous than if God were to miniaturize a camel to make it go through the eye of a needle. Do you see that? It is literally one of the greatest miracles in the world when anyone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a sinner repents and trusts in him. He is a new creation, born again from above and not from flesh and blood, not from works, lest any man should boast. We believe in Christ because we have been born again, not the other way around. We love him because he first loved us. salvation. All of salvation is of God. Samuel Bolton again, quote, "If a man should ask but a penny of us for the purchase of a kingdom, though he should give us the rest, yet would that penny hinder it from being a mere gift and grace." Close quote. We cannot be saved by works, beloved. And as Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that made salvation necessary in the first place. Well, Peter understood. And so he says, we have done that. I don't think he says that here in any kind of boastful way. Again, Jesus, based on the response, comforts him instead of rebukes him. And so he comforts him with the truth that those who follow Jesus will receive 100-fold what they gave up for the cause of Christ. An enjoyment that can be had both in this life and in the one to come. But our Lord does conclude with a warning again. The first will be last and the last will be first. Meaning, again, we must be humble and acknowledge that everything is a gift of grace because we deserve nothing. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So, beloved, whatever is hindering you from a devoted and dedicated following after Christ, put that sin to death. Take up your cross. Look to Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith for strength and example, and serve as a good and faithful soldier, praising Him for the gift of salvation, the miracle that He has done in your life. And if you have yet to come to know Christ, then as this rich young ruler did, run to Him. Fall to your knees before Him, but ask Him to change your heart and your desires. Because with man, that is impossible, but not with God. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous gift and truth that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, because all of our works are but filthy rags. Yet because of Christ's perfect, sinless life, His obedience to the law, His fulfilling the law, His sacrifice in our place, You have made a way for sinful human beings to be justified in Your sight. And that is only through the imputation of Christ's righteousness as a gift of grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, would You help us to never take away from that message, and to keep it and share it as faithful stewards, as ambassadors of Christ, as soldiers who follow the King's orders to the letter. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for making a way for sinners. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.